One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thus saith the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty Father, we come before you completely dependent upon your Spirit to bring this word home to our hearts. By nature, our hearts are hardened, our ears closed, our eyes shut. Soften, O Lord, open ears and open eyes, and cause us to be able to receive this word as we ought, giving glory unto you as our Savior, otherwise coming to you for the first time and crying out for mercy, as did this man. Bless us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have the privilege this morning of coming to the Lord's table for the grace which God is pleased to give us in this most spiritual and holy of meals, so we return, as we have done in the last couple of months, we return again to the cross where our Savior accomplished our redemption and salvation, of which this meal, of course, is about. And also where we continue looking at these sayings of Christ on the cross, these seven last sayings, or these seven last words. This being, as I said, the third, which Jesus addressed to one of the thieves that were crucified with him on that cursed and bloody hill that day. These are words which speak, first of all, I think, to me, of an extraordinary salvation. As you can see, I've laid out the sermon that way in the outline provided for you in the bulletin. When we look at these two thieves, we see two things. Of the one, we see an extraordinary salvation, where we will spend most of our time. But secondly, we also see, and sadly, an ordinary damnation, where a man turns away from the bread of life that is but next to him. Now, there are many things that could be said about this passage, and I had indeed intended to say much more. I had intended to talk about paradise. I had intended to talk about, indeed, where it is that we go when we die as saints, and the great comfort that that is, because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I had also intended to talk about where the wicked therefore go. So by implication, as Jesus says to this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise," so it is the understanding and therefore the truth that this other man will indeed that very day be in torment, which is why I had us read from Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. As you can see, that's what happens in that account. But as I began to develop this first point on an extraordinary salvation, I found that I had no room to get to the other points as I intended. So we will not deal with the passage in its entirety, but focus more specifically on this first thief, most of all, and then secondly, the other thief, and using them as mirrors to question, where are we? And maybe, as I've even put in the outline, if I remember correctly, which thief are you? For this is a beautiful picture, a perfect picture of the world in which we live, Christ in the center of us all. Will we look to Him in faith and cry out for mercy and grace? Or will we harden our hearts and turn away and revile Him along with the rest of the world? There's no other place to be. We are either the one thief or we are the other, for we are indeed thieves and criminals born in this world under the wrath of God as sinners. So I'd have you come to this then, and bear with me as we focus more upon really the unfolding of these two men and their situations than every detail in this passage. We see, as I said, in this man, first of all, an extraordinary salvation. Nothing less than extraordinary. Because for the Lord to save anyone is extraordinary. And that is the truth, because the fact is also that the Lord owes salvation to no one. We must get that clear in our minds and in our hearts. The Lord owes grace to no one. If salvation was something that God owed, or something that God was duty-bound to dispense, or even to merely offer, then, as Paul says in Romans 11, grace would no longer be grace. For grace to be grace, For salvation to be gracious at its core, it must be a gift and not a debt. It must be something God gives out of the generosity of His own heart, out of something that stirs His bosom, and not because of anything that is in us. And we therefore are wrong when we suppose, as some of our brothers do, that God looked through the corridors of time and found something good in you, and because He did, He said, I therefore will, in due time, grant salvation, or at least offer salvation to him or her, because I see an inclination in that person toward the fear of God. That is erroneous. When God looked through the corridors of time, which He did not have to, time is in His own hands, but if He were to look through the corridors of time ahead and see all of us going about our ways without Him, He would see a damnable, cursed race, which is exactly what He saw when He came to Adam in the garden. Adam and Eve, what did He see? But a damned race that deserved condemnation and to be thrust in its entirety into hell forever. But out of grace and mercy, Genesis 3:15, the mother promise, He promised a seed would one day come, and that He would put cleavage between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In other words, by grace He thereby spoke He would save some. So God owes salvation to no one. And therefore, from our election to our eternal glorification, the salvation of any man is extraordinary, because the Lord is indebted to no man. And so here we have, on this cursed hill, two thieves hanging on their crosses with the Holy Lamb of God between them. And we're told that no sooner do the crowds begin to mock Jesus than they both join in and revile Him as well. They have their own two bits to put in, and they do it. But then light from heaven shines into the soul of this first thief, the thief on Christ's right, and his hardened heart is melted by grace. A beautiful picture, indeed, of salvation itself. He sees that while he is suffering justly for his sins, and he must therefore die as the criminal that he is, he sees that Christ is the innocent Holy One who's dying for others. This man has done nothing wrong, he says. And he reads the gospel, written truly, though mockingly, above the head of Jesus, where it reads, "The King of the Jews." This may be the only gospel he had to read. And the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see that Jesus' death was not his end. This would not be the end of this man next to him. Rather, indeed, the door by which Christ would enter his kingdom in glory. Death was the door. And so he comes. He pleads that Jesus would but remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Indeed, when he comes again. A small faith for a mighty criminal, but no less faith indeed. And so great is grace, and so full is the salvation which Jesus on that very cross is purchasing for all of his people, that he turns over and tells the man that he will do more than remember him when he comes. As a matter of fact, he will take him that very day with him into his kingdom. When we again read the word paradise, he takes that man with him into his kingdom. And so here's the gospel, we would say, writ large. Here's the gospel emboldened, italicized, underlined, as this man who is worthy of death and hell receives the grace of God, which Christ is securing right next to him as he dies, the spotless lamb for sinners like this man. By the saving grace of God, Christ receives in his body what this man earned. Christ receives the very condemnation and outpouring of the wrath of God, the very drinking of the cup, Christ receives, which this man was destined to take and deserved every drop. By the grace of God, this man on Christ's right receives the acquittal, receives the grace, the justification in the sight of God, the righteousness, the crowning, the glory, the paradise that Christ earned. There is a divine exchange that takes place there on those crosses. In that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, we would say, when this man, by God's grace, comes to faith. And indeed, all of us who have trusted in Christ for salvation are saved in exactly the same way, by God punishing Christ in our place and blessing us in His place. We receive what Christ earned, and He received and bore upon the cross what we deserve. So this is an extraordinary salvation, because God owes this to no one. But more than that, the salvation of this man is extraordinary on another account. Namely, in that the Lord draws him to Christ in his last hour. It's what you would call a deathbed conversion. And it is the only one recorded in Scripture. In just a few hours, a few short hours, this man would have, like Dives, the name given to the rich man in Luke 16, this man would, like Dives, open his eyes in hell and find himself engulfed in eternal flames. This man would have found himself in a few short hours suffering the just punishment of God due to him for the transgression of God's holy law. And so his conversion is extraordinary because of the great mercy he receives at the 11th hour. You can imagine in the spirit world, the demons are gathering around his cross. And the demons hover over him, ready to drag his soul to hell in but a few hours. With great glee and anticipation, here this man is about to be released into their hands. They have worked with him and waited for this moment, and here it comes. And he will be taken to the place of his deservings. And yet at the words of Christ, even at the faith in the heart of the man, they are thrust away. And in their place instead, the angels of God gather around this cross, ready to lift this man's soul to paradise. All cause by nothing other than the sovereign and infinite mercy of God. For again, he owes salvation to no one. And when we think about this man's conversion, we have cause for great comfort. This conversion is recorded in Scripture. This 11th hour, this deathbed conversion is recorded for all ages, so that we might not despair. When we think of those for whom we pray, those many unsaved friends and loved ones for whom we pray and to whom we have witnessed so many times, and yet they continue to refuse, we think of these. This conversion gives us hope. This account gives us hope that God's offer of salvation in Christ is just as good at the 11th hour as it was at the first. Again, like with the laborers in the vineyard, God graciously calls some into His kingdom in the early morning of their life. And they enjoy all their days with the Lord. But He extends that same saving call and grants that same eternal life to others just as the sun begins to set on their life. They won't know the joy of a lifetime spent with God. They will have known a lifetime of difficulty, a lifetime of burden, sin, and of guilt, and of horror and terror in a sense. But they nevertheless, by the grace of God, receive the same Christ and the same salvation. For the Lord dispenses His grace as He wills, to whom He will, when He will. And so we continue. In light of this conversion, we continue to pray for our unsaved friends. We continue to pray for our unsaved loved ones, looking to the mercy of God, that if it please Him, He will indeed yet grant them salvation, even in their last hours. And we plead as we pray that this man's salvation is given to us as a pattern of what grace can do. A pattern of what grace can do. Because grace is so great, and the power of God Almighty, even the most hardened of heart on the deathbed, is no match for the grace and mercy and the power of God. But sadly, as I reflect upon this conversion, I think how many of us have a problem with the conversion of this criminal of justice. He hung from his cross justly. He was condemned for his atrocious crimes. He deserved to be there. Why should he get off scot-free? He's a criminal. He did dastardly deeds. Why should he be let go? He should pay. And so we think. Now, if it was our grandmother who on the deathbed came to Christ, if it was our uncle who in his last hours in the hospital came to Christ, if it was ourselves in those last moments on this earth who cried out for grace and received it, we would give thanks to God and we would boast of a long arm of salvation our Lord has. But the minute we hear of an 11th hour conversion of a criminal, or a murderer who deserves to die, we get angry. And we accuse God of being unjust for giving such a person a get-out-of-hell-free card. Because we can't imagine a world or a doctrine of God in which someone doesn't get what they deserve. We want such a person to pay for what he's done, especially if it's personal. Now, there are two things I think need to be said about this. First of all, let me remind you that your sins warrant a much hotter hell than those of the murderer or criminal of justice. See, how can that be? Because our sins, your sins, are done against light and knowledge, while this man's sins were committed in ignorance. This man hanging on the cross and those like him, characteristically, more than likely, come to the end of their life without ever having heard a single sermon, without ever having stepped foot in one church. As the psalmist says, they go astray from the womb and they drink iniquity like water. And for that, they are indeed guilty and they do indeed deserve God's eternal judgment. For sins done in ignorance, as we learned a couple of months ago when we looked at that saying of Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sins done in ignorance are still sins, and they still deserve an eternal damnation. God will punish many who have sinned in ignorance. Nevertheless, when we look at ourselves in comparison, you have most likely grown up in a Christian home. You have sat under the preaching of the gospel all your life. Indeed, you sit under a very sermon at this moment. You've heard countless sermons, and you've heard countless opportunities, countless offers to come to Christ. You've heard the law of God explained that God says, you shall not, and this is what you give to the Lord. You know this. You've been called to repent and believe, so that even though you may have been kept from gross iniquity by the fences and restrictions of your upbringing and of your home and of your church, your murderous, your adulterous, your idolatrous heart will be judged more severely than this man's murder, adultery, and idolatry. Because your sins were committed in the broad daylight of the gospel. As Jesus said, you'll find yourself on judgment day alongside the people of Capernaum who will be judged more harshly than those of Sodom and Gomorrah because they sinned before the very face of Christ. If the works done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus said, they would have repented long ago. Woe to you, Capernaum. You think you'll be lifted up? You will be dashed down. So when we hear of a conversion like this, we should rejoice. Rejoice whenever we hear that someone has received the grace of God, no matter who it is. And further, we should strive to be sure that we ourselves did not receive the grace of God in vain, or we too will be judged. For Jesus says clearly to us all, repent, or you will likewise perish. The second thing to make clear about such thinking as God giving this man a get-out-of-hell-free card is that no one gets out of hell free. It is true, of course, that we escape the flames of judgment by pure grace, but only because our judgment was absorbed by Christ on the very cross from which He hung in this passage. His full payment in blood is what secures your full freedom from debt before God, so that the salvation that God offers to you for free is the gracious fruit of God cursing Christ in your place. And therefore, the height of impiety is our unbelief and rejection of the salvation by Christ, because we spurn the very love and grace of God which came at so incomparably high a price. But there's something more that flows out of this man's conversion, and that's a warning. A warning to all procrastinators who presuppose that what God did for this man, He'll do for you. It's sad, as I read in one place, how many presumptuous souls have been dashed to pieces against the very rock upon which this man found refuge. Because they've used this example as an excuse for hardening their heart in sin and for putting off coming to Christ until the last hour. When they hear the preaching of the gospel, when they hear a call to come to Christ for salvation, they put it off and they assure themselves, there's still time. I will yet come in my 11th hour, just like this man did. I will come to God on my deathbed. My brother used those very words. I will come to the Lord on my deathbed. But remember this, that just as there is one deathbed conversion in Scripture so that we might not despair, so there is only one deathbed conversion in Scripture so that we might not presume. Can the Lord dispense grace at the 11th hour? Indeed. Laborers were brought into the vineyard at the 11th hour. This man came to Christ at the 11th hour. Can the Lord do it? Sure, He can. But does He? No, not normally. Not normally at all. None of us have any right to suppose that we will receive mercy at the last hour in some extraordinary fashion when we balk like Naaman at the ordinary means of grace. The means of grace are presented to us even now as we gather here in the Lord's house. They are presented to us weekly, regularly. Do we balk at these and expect God to do something extraordinary in our last hour? That's the height of foolishness. The Lord has plainly told us how we're to be saved. When in Romans 10, He says that the word of salvation is preached to you in order that you might hear, believe, and be saved. Would you come to Christ? Then you must hear the preaching of the word. You must believe the preaching of the word. And in doing so, you will be saved. That is the connection. As the Puritan John Flavel said, while this man's conversion is a pattern indeed of what grace can do, it's a pattern without a promise. And so only a fool would set his watch by it. It's a pattern of what grace can do, but it has no promise attached to it that God will do it again. And so we cannot look to it as what God will do for me. We look to it in hope for what God might do for my loved one. But for me to foolishly presume that God's going to do it for me and therefore I put off the means of grace, I neglect the house of God, I neglect the Word of God, I neglect the sacraments, put these things off and expect to find God's hand gracious to me in the last hour? No. Romans 1 says, He will turn me over to my sins and give me what I have so long wanted. How urgent then is it that we seek Christ in our youth while we have time? For no soul which dies without Christ is too young to be damned. The fires of hell will be stoked by small twigs as well as big logs. Nevertheless, thanks be to God, neither is any soul who trusts in Christ with a childlike faith too young to be saved. The Lord's grace is dispensed at His will. And Jesus even said, "Come to me as a child." Be certain then that this man's conversion is a call to you all to come to Christ now, as well as an assurance that if you do, God will indeed forgive your sins and He will save you from the hell that you deserve. We have in this man an extraordinary salvation, the penitent thief. But nevertheless, as we come to the second, this impenitent thief, we see nothing more than an ordinary damnation. Look at the similarities between these two thieves. They both share the same history of sin and criminality, and therefore they both come to judgment at the same time, even as they both come to the hill to be crucified. They've both got one foot in the grave and one foot in hell as they hang upon the cross as those criminals that are cursed to die for their sins. And they're both within arm's reach of the Savior of sinners that is hung between them. They both witness the divine love and forgiveness of sins for which Jesus was dying, even as they heard Him pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they both read the inscription nailed to His cross that this was no malefactor next to them, but this was the Messiah who was to bring salvation for all nations. Indeed, the Messiah of the Jews. But while the other thief repents and believes, this one on Christ's left, hardens his heart and scoffs at Jesus. And even when he hears the gate of paradise open for his friend through repentance and faith, he refuses to enter. And therefore he dies, as many do, within reach of life itself. He hung alongside the bread of life and died of starvation. Hanging alongside that cleansing fountain, he died stained and marred by his sin. It's an ordinary, a typical damnation. Because all who reject Christ, all who refuse Christ, stand in the way of this thief, and they are plunged into the same eternal ruin by the same unbelief and the same impenitence, even as we see Jesus say and lament over Jerusalem. When He says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not." Grace being offered, even there, as grace hung within reach of this man, and yet he refused. And therefore, as I said earlier, just as the penitent thief will close his eyes on this world and open them in the paradise of God, so this man will no doubt close his eyes in death and open them in the midst of the fires and torments of hell. And as I also said to earlier, there is no more accurate picture of the world than what happens on the top of this hill. Christ stands in our midst even today as the only Savior of sinners, and so I proclaim Him to you as the alone Savior of sinners, the only friend of sinners. And we stand as sinners, therefore, beside Him. We either stand on His right or on His left. We stand all around Him. He is within reach of each of us. And it's to us all that Christ calls in that most tender of voices, that whoever is heavy laden under sin, He will give rest. Whoever comes to Him and but touches the hem of His garment shall be healed. He will grant rest from our burden, our guilt, and our bondage of sin. Beloved, as you see these two thieves hanging in this passage, let the salvation of the thief on Christ's right be the assurance and promise that God will receive you and Christ will save you if you believe. But let the damnation of the other thief be just as much of a warning that all who refuse to come to Christ in this day of opportunity will indeed perish for their sins in an eternal hell. For the word of the Lord stands sure that we shall not escape if we neglect so great a salvation as God offers to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call out for grace, for today it is dispensed freely to all. But the day is coming when it will be dispensed no more. And if we continue to harden our hearts as did the thief on Christ's left, we shall suffer indeed our just deserts. And if we say today is no time for Christ, it may indeed be tomorrow, God says to you, there is no time for Christ left. Amen.